All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come and look at your word. Pray that it would speak to each one of us when we need it. Can convict or encourage or just give us clarity and wisdom. We ask for my dad and his recovery and this test on Monday that would go well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Last week we spent some time on Ezra 8, 21 and 22, and I want to go back there and sort of flesh out a little bit more around that passage. So let's read it, and we'll continue on there. Ezra 8, 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. This is a trip from exile in Babylon, kingdom of Persia, really, under Artaxerxes. And they're going to be moving from there to Babylon, out of captivity. The reason he proclaims a fast is for safekeeping on the journey for their little ones, meaning their children and their possessions and all the people. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. So, again, it's about a 900-mile trip, roughly. It's going to take 4 months. The estimate were about 5,000 people were on this trip back to Jerusalem. And we're talking like they're going to arrive there in like 458 BC. Another thing that further along in this passage you find is that they were traveling with incredible amount of wealth, gold, silver, and well, it was all in coins or monetary type things or in utensils and bowls and things like that. So stuff that was to go back to the temple or be used. And doing a quick calculation, I mentioned last week that I came up with like $196 million in current value that 5,000 people are carrying. Incredible amount of money. And Ezra has the opportunity to ask the king for troops, someone that would help them through on this trip. And it would seem logical to do something like that, especially since he had made many of the arrangements. And yet we find it really interesting that Ezra makes the statement, for I was ashamed to request from the king. So it's that it wasn't that he never thought of it. So the thought came into his mind, and he thought it as a perfectly legitimate thing to possibly do. But then he had this thought, I've told the king that he would support us, that he's in favor of those who seek him. We're his people. And what does that look like if I really ask the king for the help when I'm saying my God, the creator of the universe, can make this happen? And, well, getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but let me back up slightly and say, one of the questions is, how did this return come about? Now, if we were going through Ezra properly, we'd already know that by now, but since I just picked this verse out of the middle, we don't really know that. So if you go to Ezra 7, 27 and 28, we read the decree last week that Artaxerxes put together. But in 27, we have a comment from Ezra, where he says, Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. It has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord God, the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So how did this happen? God put it on the king's heart. Now, I just find that a fascinating thing, that a non-believing king in Persia is moved to not only encourage, but financially support, make edicts, decrees, and laws, if you will, that allow Israel to, well, exiles to take a group back to Jerusalem. And so I thought, well, let's examine a little bit of that question of how does the Lord put things on people's hearts? Where do we find that other places in Scripture? And something that came to mind was Esther 6. So let's go there. And just read from what I have here. The king plans to honor Mordecai. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records. The king can't sleep. I guess maybe one of the best ways to sleep would be to have them read you the political proceedings of your country, right? That might be a great way to be put to sleep. And they were read before the king. So it's fascinating to me, and we know the story. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servant who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Well, I don't know that it was the king who chose where to read in the Chronicles, right? He chose a date. I don't know. Maybe it was just open up and start reading, right? It was an attendant that was reading to him, right? Did the attendant have an agenda? We don't know. Probably not, since he was probably woken up in the middle of the night, right? The king can't sleep. You need to go attend to him. He's asking for somebody to read the political proceedings from his court, you know. But the Lord used that. And all of a sudden you find that his mind is jarred to this past thing that was probably quickly dealt with, and then life moved on, and all of a sudden it sets the stage for a great deliverance of the Jews in this time. The end of Haman's attempt to destroy the Jews and destroy Mordecai. Go to Proverbs 21. Certainly this doesn't tell us how, but tells us that it does happen. And it tells us that it happens in such a powerful way. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. I would think that if you were to interview a king, he would not tell you this. My heart is just the mushiest thing ever, and the Lord just directs it wherever he wishes. You know, this is not something people know. This is not something that they're aware of in their own heart, that the Lord moves this way. And yet, these verses sound, well, what could be easier to do than to just direct? You think of a flow of water out of a spigot, you know, and we can just put it wherever you want. And then, of course, you take it a little bit farther and say, you know, the water has no ability to direct itself, really, once someone is moving it around. It's you know, it has some mass and some flow, but you know, we move it with hoses wherever we want, right? In this case, you know, with hands. It just brings how easy this seems. It certainly is for the Lord. But sometimes we don't, I don't know that I would say we don't believe that, but we don't think that, let's say. We don't imagine that as a possibility as we're dealing with someone in authority that the Lord just can, like, he's never going to come down on our side on this. Well, no, the Lord can move their heart, move his heart. 2 Chronicles 18 is another good example of, this is a much more complex example, and it's one that I did do a lesson on years ago. 2 Chronicles 18:12. So this is a situation where the king is trying to decide whether to go up in battle, and he has his ungodly prophets who say, yes, go up. And then he brings Micaiah out, and we take it up in verse 12. Well, verse 11 are the ungodly prophets, and all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophet are uniformly favorable to the king, so please let your words be like one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? He said, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? A very strange verse there. I think there's some unwritten things going on in terms of tone and intonation in this exchange that doesn't come forth in the text. Also having to do with the other evil prophets prophesying go up. But anyway, so then Micah gets serious and he says, so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? What? So he's about to tell the king how it all happened in heaven. He's about to tell the king the way it happened and the way that it's going to come to his destruction. And yet still the king finds a way around it. I mean, you would think that if we knew the future, like some people say, well, if I just knew the future, then I could avoid all the bad things. Well, here's a situation where he's given the future. He's told in a very detailed way, even, that he is going to be deceived in this, and still doesn't listen. But anyway, who will entice? Second part of the verse, and one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. But then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these your prophets. So I mean, what he's saying is These people are doing exactly what has been revealed to me in heaven, okay? Proclaim this disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shehena, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" And Micah said, Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." Anyway, they go and they put him in prison. And skip to 29. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is his great solution so he can avoid this huge prophecy, is he'll disguise himself. "I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you will put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. So, you know, he thought he had it all figured out, how to get out of this. Just, it's easy. If they don't know that I'm king, then I'll be free of this thing that happened in heaven that was so sovereign and powerful, and he thinks he can fool it with a change of clothes. But it gives us some, well, certainly we understand God being the creator, you know, has many avenues to probably move men's hearts. But I was just curious, as looking through scripture, of all the ways that it is done. This one is from some external information through false prophets. And then, but we also see that even as he's brought the truth from the Lord's prophet, his deception is so great that he is not able to make a decision differently than this evil that he wants to do. And then we have some interesting things in Exodus, of course, with Pharaoh. So go there, Exodus 8. What I want to pick out of this was this verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief," now this is after the plague of frogs, I believe. 11 frogs depart from you. "He hardened his heart and did not listen to them." So this king seems to be very circumstances oriented, right? It's like, the problem's gone, and so I'm going to get back to my way of resisting, right? And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, we do the same thing. We go back to normal life a lot of times once the pressure's off. We change our thoughts about priorities when the pressure's on, and then things get back to normal. We slide back to normal very easily. And in this case, it's hardens his heart back to not let the people go. Go to 10, Exodus 10. We have this statement, 10:1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" So here we have again a great purpose that's going to be served through this. And, you know, many a scholar has dug deeply into this, you know, hardened, did God, you know, how can Pharaoh be responsible if God hardened his heart, right? And I don't think you have to go very far in the I would call it biblical philosophy to know where man's heart is. Just go to the garden. There was no influences whatsoever. One prohibition and we chose wrong. So for a pagan king, all God's got to do to have his heart be hardened is just let him be Pharaoh. Okay. For the purpose of, you know, and God could be the one that put that, obviously was the one that put that Pharaoh in place for this time. Okay, then back to Ezra. I didn't know if I had mentioned this one, so I thought I would, I think I maybe skipped the verse, so I thought I'd go back over it. During Ezra's discussion of being ashamed and concerned. I mentioned that he was concerned for his witness before the king, and that it wasn't an internal thing; it was an external thing. It was going to be a real testimony, because he says, "I was ashamed because we had said these things before the king. The king is going to know that I, if I ask for troops, he's going to know that I don't." We're going to possibly think that I don't trust my Lord to provide this security on this trip. And so he's concerned about his witness before the Lord. And for a verse on that, let's go to James. James 1, 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And I chose this passage because really the doing is the important part, right? He could have believed that everything he said and still asked the king for security. I don't think that it would have been unreasonable for him to ask. Yet he was convicted, so therefore it would have been unreasonable for him to ask. But he's a great example of a doer, right? Having the data and then doing something with it. You know, a lot of times we have the words, you know, the Christian words, let's say, but then why is that person such a worrier? From an external standpoint, right? Somebody's observing your life and you say God's sovereign and God's in control and all things work together for good, and someone observes your life and says, it seems like they're just worrying all the time. Like, you wouldn't think if, you know, and I've heard an unbeliever, I think some atheist argument, you know, if I believed what they believed, you know, I'd live differently than they did. You know, not probably true, but he's just thinking theoretically, if I really believed that everything was, if this God was sovereign and in control of everything, why aren't these Christians living even more fervently or at least more trustingly in their daily lives, which is an indictment? Okay, back to Ezra quickly for a quick 22 again. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king. Now, he doesn't say this. We are excited to be a witness to the king of the Lord's power to keep his people safe for the journey. Now, think if it had said that, okay, how much different this passage would be. And I wouldn't be talking about it right now because it wouldn't have meant something to me as I read it. And what I mean by that is when I read it, I see vulnerability. Okay, I see a heart issue here. Whereas if he'd just been this confident, Christian with, well, we know everyone struggles, but if he would have seemed in this passage to have no problem trusting the Lord in this situation and hadn't given us any indication that he was tempted to ask the king for troops, and then a thought came into his head, or a conviction came into his heart, which was, no, I don't want to do that for my testimony. It would have been a very different verse, right? If he'd just been calm, we were excited to show the king how God was going to deliver us, right? And that's what eventually happens, right? But what a neat way Scripture is presented here to show us that he had a doubt, or he had a thought. He considered some of his options, and he was moved by it. And I just was thinking how different that passage would be if it would have showed that he didn't struggle, right? So I want to deal with these kind of places where you might see struggles here and there, which I think are a comfort to us. We say all things, well, the verses, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But yet we all die. And death would have to be included in that good. And we all have flat tires. And that would have to be included in that good. And we all have maybe terrible suffering here on earth. And that would have to be included in that good. And I think, well, I'll just speak for myself, you know, reading that or being taught it as a kid, it's just like, oh, don't worry, everything's going to be great, you know, all things will work out together for good, so we can just, you know, have a big smile on our face because we're going to the amusement park. It's, you know, a way to think of it. But, you know, when you get to be an adult and you see the world around and you say, well, you start to think through this, and a thought might be, you know, are we always promised temporal salvation? And I mean, when I say temporal, I mean a salvation here in time, meaning saved from all the pain and anguish of stuff here. No, we're not promised that. We have a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. That wouldn't exist if it was this childish, all things work together for good, right? People who were put to death because of their faith, solely because of their faith in Christ, and stood for it and wouldn't back down and were therefore, you know, removed from the living temporarily. So we know that's not what that means. And so the good, I think, is where we need to step back. And this good is not good in our eyes. This is good in God's eyes. Now, it may be good in our eyes when we see things rightly and we see things eternally. And a lot of times we have to jump between these. We shouldn't have to jump, but we do, right? You know, when the boat breaks down, right, and you're adrift, is when you start to go, where's the good in this, right? And when the things happen that cause you to have to rely somewhere else, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's very good, especially when the hammer falls on your thumb or something, right? There's a lot of pain in this world. So this good is, it can't be just, I don't know, best way to say it, but maybe childish thinking of good, right? This is eternal good. This is through the eyes of the Creator and through our eyes when we're focused rightly on His Word. Go to Daniel 3. Daniel 3:14. And we know this story, but we're going to look at it again. We'll start at 14. This is fall down and worship the image, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Okay? Wow. That sounds pretty solid. That's almost like, you know, we're excited to see the Lord show King Ahasuerus my version of Ezra. Okay? "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And then this verse 18 I'm so thankful for. But even if he does not. What? Wait a minute. That changes a lot, doesn't it? Now, if you were convinced at that moment that you would be wholly delivered from the fire, pretty easy to have a lot of courage. But they're not wholly convinced they're going to be delivered. They're going to be delivered from the king. They know that. But it might be through that fire that they're delivered from the king. I see humility here. I'm not able to command God to... I see a great offense here. I see a great opportunity for the Lord to show himself. But I'm not... I don't have the ability to command God to save me from this fire. You might think of this verse when you hear some of the words of the faith teachers who basically are commanding God to bless them and commanding God to do this and commanding God to do that. And you find here these great men are saying, even if God doesn't do it, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now we're talking some serious courage if you're not so sure that you might not make it out. Right? You don't know how God's going to work here. Okay. So I put it in the same category a bit, although it's acute versus chronic, with Ezra, right? Ezra's going to have to trust over 4 month period of time on this trip, the Lord, whereas this is a single incident. So we're also going to look at Elijah and dealing with his struggles of faith, really, and how men have faced it in Scripture. 1 Kings 18, verse 31, we've basically assembled all the prophets of Baal together, and they called on the Lord to bring fire, and he douses it with water a bunch of times. And let's see, we come down to 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then all the people saw it, fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of a roar of a heavy shower, which I present to you, there was not the sound of a heavy roar of a shower, because he then goes up and puts his hand, well, so Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And it came about the seventh time, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. So this was symbolic. He was saying, it's coming, okay? This is this rain that I kept from you, or that the Lord kept from you, is now coming, since the prophets have been destroyed. And so there's this great thing that happens, and he girds up his loins in verse 46, he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So he runs faster than a guy on a chariot all the way back to Jezreel. So you see this great victory for the Lord, but through Elijah. And then we just are shocked. Maybe, I mean, we shouldn't be shocked, but then we come to 19:1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. What? They just slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. He prayed and fire came down from heaven and ate the offering and the stones, and he just saw this absolutely miraculous event, and this woman Jezebel sends one message, and he's struggling, right? And isn't that us, right? Great victory and then struggling. So these things are what we wrestle with, right? Where are we? Are we thinking temporally? Are we thinking about, you know, are we too wrapped up into here and now and not thinking eternally? Seems to be when we're thinking eternally, and of course we have to be a believer to think eternally and spiritually, but that we get it right and we see the right perspective. And then when we don't, we fail pretty miserably. So I have a lot more, but I guess we'll leave it that I'm glad that we got to see Ezra. Let's say that we had this may not be a good way to say it, but a spiritual EKG on Ezra as he's contemplating this. And it's not just this steady upward, it's, I could ask the king. He's not trusting the Lord. But that wouldn't be right. And whoop, we get an up blip, you know, in his reliance on the Lord. So anyway, I'm thankful for that passage and what it reveals about the same things we struggle with. And in this case, unlike Elijah at this time, he makes the right decision as a witness for the Lord and is bold about it. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day and this time to look at your word. We do thank you for this book, scripture, this word of yours that reveals things that if it was only from men would never be revealed about failures and yet also victories in the Lord, and that helps us to see our humanity juxtaposed with us being new creatures and how we live forthrightly as believers. We just ask that you would indeed strengthen our hearts as we go out into the circumstances of everyday life in this world and face another week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.